That is addressing how the gospel applies to the family. And we started to look at marriage last week with looking at this subject, marriage as it's meant to be. And so you'll see today is part two. Last week was part one, where we looked at the responsibility of the wives to submit to their husbands. And they were on the hot seat last week. And this week, we are looking at the responsibility of the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I'm just looking around to see if all of you wives brought your husbands back this week so that they could hear this second half. But we're going to continue to look at this passage and see how the gospel should inform and inspire every aspect of marriage. And we want to have strong, healthy, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting marriages here at CPC. And so we pray that the Lord would use these messages to shape us and help us to be the husbands and wives that He has called us to be. If you're able, let's stand as we read God's Word, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, reading down to verse 33, which is the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we need to hear your word on marriage. We want marriages that are built upon the foundation of the truth of Scripture and that are saturated with the gospel and that reveal to a watching world the love of Jesus for his bride, the church, and the church's submission to Jesus. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to hear all that we need to hear, especially those of us who are husbands. Help us to be encouraged, inspired, convicted, and corrected, that we might be better husbands for your glory and for the good of our wives and for the good of your church. We pray that your Spirit would bless everything that is said. May Jesus speak through me. May his truth, his tone, his grace, his power come alive in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, as we come today to the duty of husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, I think it would be important, just by means of introduction, to say a few words about biblical masculinity. We live in a culture that is seriously confused about sexuality. We have men who think they're women and women who think they're men, and some who think that it doesn't even matter the difference between men and women. We know that our world has gone through a dramatic change in terms of what a man is conceived to be. We've come a long way from a picture of a man like a Marlboro man. You remember that kind of character of a man who is very masculine in many ways, to more of an effeminate view of manhood today. fact, I received a postcard recently from Ralph Lauren, and it had a male model on it and a female model on it. And honestly, I could not tell who was the man and who was the woman. They were both wearing makeup. They were both wearing tight-fitting clothes. The man had long hair. And it's just very clear in our culture today that the culture wants a man to be effeminate, weak, soft, limp-wristed. And of course, this is not the kind of thing we see in Scripture. This is not how God created Adam to be, as one who was to be in charge of the Garden of Eden. This is also not the way the Lord Jesus is depicted in the New Testament. Jesus is a strong man and a loving, courageous leader. He's not the effeminate sissy that you see depicted in so much artwork today, but rather he is a true expression of biblical masculinity. Rick Phillips, in his book, The Masculine Mandate, talks about biblical masculinity by going back to the dawn of creation and pointing out that when God originally created man, he designed man to be both a lord and a servant. If you think of the book of Genesis, when God gave the creation mandate, God said to man, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, rule over it, have dominion over it. So Adam was supposed to rule. He was supposed to rule righteously over creation. And so he was supposed to be a lord or a master in that sense. He was also called upon to be a servant. God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it, the idea of responsibility. He was supposed to cause the garden to grow. He was supposed to protect the garden from evil. He was supposed to cause it to flourish. And so he was a servant and he was a worker. And when I think about God creating man in his image and God causing man to reflect his glory, I realize that such a central characteristic of biblical manhood is the word responsibility. A man is supposed to exercise responsible leadership over creation, over his wife, and over all the things that God has made. And whenever we see a man abdicating responsibility or falling into passivity, that is really the mark of effeminacy with regard to what we see in our culture today. But you can see that these instructions in Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church, presuppose that we understand that biblical view of masculinity, that a man is a lord and a man is a servant, that a man is someone who's supposed to have responsibility. He's supposed to be strong. He's supposed to care for the weak. He's supposed to give his life away in sacrifice and service. And that's the picture we see in Adam, and that's the picture we ultimately see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that background is coming into relief here in Ephesians 5 as he talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And we have to think about, what does it mean for husbands to love their wives? What does that look like? When we looked at the role of the wife to submit to her husband, we asked, what does it look like for a wife to submit to her husband? Well, the picture is the church's submission to Christ. And we looked at five characteristics of how that submission looks like. Well, today I want us to look at seven characteristics of how the husband loves the wife by looking at how Christ loves the church. Because these characteristics are supposed to be exemplified then in the way that we care for our wives. And so let's get to work and look at some of these. First of all, notice here, as we're looking at the way that husbands are to love their wives, you can see that this love in our passage is an initiating love. It is an initiating love. The word that Paul uses here for love your wives, he could have chosen many different Greek verbs for love. There are at least five different Greek verbs for love. He doesn't use the word for romantic love or eros. Of course, our culture today idolizes romantic love. We think of, you know, being in love and feeling in love and falling in love. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the kind of love that is commanded here. He also doesn't use the word for brotherly love, you know, the word philos. We get the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's not the word that is used here. He doesn't speak of family love. There's a Greek word for that, of natural affection within the family. But actually, he uses the word agape, or agapao, which is the verb for a love that is an act of the will, a love that is a choice, and a love that is a commitment. And so the command here is for husbands to love their wives is not necessarily a command to feel a certain way, but it's a command to be committed to your wife's flourishing and to her prosperity. This love that is being spoken of here is the love that says, I choose to give myself away for the good of my wife. I choose to sacrifice that my wife might prosper. Now, this love, of course, has to be an initiating love, because we were told earlier that the husband is the head of the wife. In verse 23, we were told the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, we pointed out that that word headship implies authority. And if you notice in that verse, when it talks about the husband being the head of the wife, it's in the indicative mood. It's not an imperative. We often say the husband needs to be the head, or that man's not the head of his house. No, it's a statement of the fact of the way things are. The husband is the head. It's a statement of a reality. And so what we're talking about with headship is that the husband is in a position of inescapable leadership and inescapable authority. Whether he feels like the head or not, whether he's up to the challenge or not, whether he's gotten married and he said, well, I'm way in over my head or not, he's in a position of inescapable authority and leadership. Now, it's interesting that in this passage, God doesn't say to husbands, husbands, make sure that your wives stay in subjection. Husbands, assert your authority in the home. No, Paul takes it for granted that the husband has authority in the home, but that the way he's supposed to use that authority is by taking the initiative and loving his wife as Christ loves the church. It's a position of inescapable leadership and inescapable authority. You think about a soldier on the field of battle, and the man who outranks him dies, and suddenly he's in a position, he's next in chain of command, and he's in a position of inescapable leadership and authority. Doesn't matter how he feels, doesn't matter what if he wishes he wasn't in that position, he is in that position. And husbands, we need to recognize that we are in this position of headship, and we are called upon to take the initiative and love our wives, to pursue them. Headship is a responsibility to assume, not so much an authority to assert. It means you recognize you're in this position of leadership, inescapable leadership, and you want to choose to love your wife as an act of your will, dying to yourself so that she might flourish. Of course, when we understand this initiating headship in this way, it helps us to rule out the different ways that headship has been abused. One of the ways that headship has been abused is in the form of the domineering husband. We talked about this a little bit last time, where the husband's kind of just sitting there, you know, eating chips and watching the football game. It's, bring me a beer, woman, and make me a sandwich. And, you know, you're my slave, and you do what I tell you to do. That idea of a domineering husband who thinks his wife is there just to fulfill his selfish desires, that is an abuse of headship. That is not what is being spoken of here. Also, we can see that this headship would rule out not only the domineering husband, but also what is far more common, and that is the passive husband. The husband who is absent, the husband who doesn't take initiative, the husband who doesn't pursue his wife, the husband who doesn't lead in the marriage relationship. We see that this, of course, was the problem with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember when the serpent came along and started to seduce Eve? The scripture tells us that Adam was with her when the evil one lied to her and seduced her and deceived her. And Adam was with her, and he didn't say anything to the serpent. He didn't crush the serpent's head. He didn't correct the serpent. He didn't defend his wife from the powers of darkness. He was passive. And there is this sinful inclination in man to be passive, not to have this initiating love, this agape love that pursues one's wife. We know that Christ's love for the church is an initiating love. We don't pursue Christ. He pursued us. We loved him because he first loved us. He came from heaven to earth to redeem us. We were not seeking God, but God first sought us. And so the love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife is a pursuing love. We're told early on in the book of Genesis that a man shall leave his father and his mother, And a man shall hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It is not accidental that it is a man that leaves and a man that pursues the wife, that a man is taking the initiative. That's how God created man to be. He is to be an initiator. He is to be a pursuer. He is to be taking responsibility to go after his wife and love her. One of the practical ways, men, that we can think about this in marriage is ask yourself this question. Who says let's in my relationship with my wife? Who says let's? The person who says let's is most likely the person who is leading. What do I mean? Let's go on a date. Let's be better stewards of our financial resources for the sake of the kingdom. Let's make sure we keep the Sabbath day holy. Let's go to church. Let's make sure we send our children to this kind of school as opposed to that kind of school. Let's make sure we discipline the kids. Men, if your wife is the one who's primarily the one saying let's in the relationship, you have abdicated your authority over your home and over your marriage, because you are called upon to have an initiating love, a love that pursues your wife, a love that leads in the relationship, a love that goes after, just like Christ's love came after us. It is an initiating love. Secondly, we see that this love is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now there we see this glorious doctrine of definite atonement. That Christ did not merely die to make the whole world savable, but Christ actually died to secure the salvation of his bride, the church. He intended to die for his elect, for his people. And he gave his life a sacrifice by giving himself up, by not holding on to his life, but actually loving his bride and laying it down. Jesus says this is the highest kind of love. In John 15 and verse 13, he says, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And so Christ laid down his life for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners and sacrificed for us. We think about how Christ loves the church. He washed the disciples' feet. Think about that, the humility that was involved in that. Christ laid down willingly on the cross and suffered the reproach and the pain of the cross for his people. We think about all that was involved in that and how he willingly laid his life down. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And so a husband willingly, voluntarily lays down his life for the good of his wife. Headship is about sacrificial love. It's not about domineering authority. It's not about commanding. It's not about making sure your wife stays in subjection. It's not about asserting authority. It's about using our God-given authority for the betterment of our wives. Basically, the question we should ask as men, as husbands, in our marriage relationship is, how can I be the first one on the cross in this relationship? How can I die to myself? How can I die to what I want? How can I die to what I would choose to do for myself to make myself happy? The first lesson we learn in marriage is self-denial, self-renunciation. Headship is not to serve our own selfish desires. And if you think of it that way, you'll only bring up headship when it's convenient, when you want to force your wife to do something or some such thing like that. But headship means that we want to give ourselves away. We should ask ourselves every day, how can I die to myself today so that my wife might flourish? Now, I'm guessing our relationships with our wives would be much different if we asked that question every day. Rather than how can my wife serve me, but how can I serve her today? How can I die to myself? How can I sacrifice? How can I give myself away? And take initiative to do that, so it's an initiating love and it's a sacrificial love. Notice also here in the third place that it's a purposeful love. It's a purposeful love. Look what it says in this passage in verse 25 and 26. He loved the church, Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, purpose clause, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the church. Washing of water with the word. Christ loved the church on purpose. He had a sanctifying, a purifying purpose. purpose in giving himself away for the church. It wasn't just to escape hell. It wasn't just so that we could go to heaven and be with him forever. It was so that we might be holy. Christ died for us to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us holy, to cleanse us by the washing of water with the word. And so husbands are not to love their wives because they are holy, but we are to love our wives to make them holy. Our love is supposed to be a purifying love, a sanctifying love, as Christ's love for us is so that we might be free from sin, so that we might love him as he loved us, so that we might love our neighbor as we love ourselves, so that we might become pure because he redeemed us to be a people zealous for good deeds. We see that he loved us by cleansing us by the washing of water with the word. Paul may be referring to the ancient Near Eastern practice of a bridal bath. In that culture, it wasn't uncommon for marriage ceremonies to take place for a prolonged period of time, a week or two, and the bride would take a ritual bath to prepare for the marriage relationship. And so it might be that Paul is referring to that. Of course, it's hard to miss the connection to baptism, because Christ himself, when he takes us to be his bride, he washes us with the word. And of course, baptism is a ceremonial washing. Through the word, we're reminded of the fact that the blood of Christ washes away the guilt of our sin, and we are cleansed through the sacrifice of Jesus. But similarly, husbands are supposed to give themselves away for their wives, so that our wives can be holy, so that our wives can love the Lord, so that our wives can be free from sin. This means that husbands should disciple their wives. Men, do we think of our relationship with our wives in that way, that we're responsible to disciple them? Do we think of the fact that our wife's sanctification after our own is our highest priority? That we want our wives to be holy. We want them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Husbands who understand that their love for their wives is to be a purposeful love see themselves as the resident theologian of their home. We see the concept of resident theologian in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember when it's talking about how women should remain silent in church? And we won't go down that rabbit trail this morning, but there's a passage where it says that, 1 Corinthians 14. And then in verse 35, it says, the wives, if they have questions, theological questions, what are they supposed to do? 1 Corinthians 14, 35 says, they are to go home and ask their husbands. And the assumption of that passage is that the husband has a responsibility as the head of the home for the spiritual atmosphere of that home. The husband should be able to answer his wife's theological questions. That's what the text assumes, that he is the resident theologian, that he should be studying the scriptures, that he should be studying theology, that he should be reading good Christian literature so that he knows the truth. Think about R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul once said that every Christian is a theologian. Now, that doesn't mean every Christian is like an academic theologian who gets a PhD in theology or whatnot, but you're either a good theologian or a bad theologian. Every husband is a head. He's either a faithful head or a faithless head. He is also a theologian. He is either an accurate theologian communicating the word of God to his wife or a poor one. It is a shame that in so many Christian marriages that husbands are not assuming that responsibility to be the resident theologian. They're not reading the word. They're not seeking the Lord. They're not reading good Christian literature. They're not attending all the services of the church. And so they have nothing of spiritual merit or value to offer their wives. Men, we must repent. We must be able to disciple our wives. We must be able to love them and lead them in this purifying love, this purposeful love that has an effect on our wives and leads them in discipleship. Too often, in many cases, it's the godly wife that is saying, let's do devotions as a family, let's get our kids to church, let's make sure we go to Sunday school, let's make me go to this or that church events, let's make sure we do this or that spiritual thing. That is a disgrace on the men. There's nothing wrong with the godly wife doing those things, but it's when the man is not doing those things, when the man is abdicating authority. And it is sad that this purposeful love is often absent from Christian marriages that are regarded such by a watching world. And they need to see that initiating love, that purposeful love that sanctifies. Fourthly, it's an effective love. Look at this passage, how it shows us how Christ's love for the church has an impact on the church. Look what it says. It says that Christ gave himself up for the church. He washed her with the word. And then another purpose clause in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The love that Christ has for the church is a beautifying love. It is an effective love. Christ doesn't love the church because she is lovely, but Christ's love for the church makes the church lovely. And similarly, a husband is not to love his wife because she is lovely. Of course, there is that love that a husband has because she is lovely. But sometimes, and let's be honest, ladies, sometimes our wives aren't lovely. Just like we're not lovely because we're sinful. And our love is not to be based on the merit of our wives, but our love is to be based on the grace of God. And it is a love that is not because of. You know, there's so often the case in dating relationships in our culture that idolizes romantic love, that it is love because. I love her because she's beautiful. I love her because she's intellectually stimulating. I love her because we have these things in common. But there is a kind of love that is even greater than that. There's nothing wrong with that kind of love. But there is a superior agape love that is a love that actually purifies and beautifies the one it rests upon. And so this love causes the church to have no spot. It causes the church to have no wrinkle or blemish. Isn't this amazing that Christ's love not only sanctifies us in this life, but that the love of Jesus will glorify us in the life to come? The love and sacrifice of Christ for us will actually make it the case that one day we won't sin anymore. I have trouble picturing myself as a sinless man. But one day, I will not sin anymore. And not only will I not sin anymore, but I will actually be perfected in glory, and I will actually be like Christ, fully conformed to his likeness. Not because of my merit, but because of Christ's love. See, Christ's love is a beautifying love, an effective love, and that's the kind of impact our love should have on our wives. So men, we should ask ourselves, what kind of impact are our actions having upon our wives? Think about a couple of questions. The way that we speak to our wives, the way that we carry on with them, are we destroying confidence or are we building their confidence? Are we making them feel small and worthless? Are we making our wives feel valuable and precious? Do we make them feel insignificant or significant, that they matter? Do we make our wives feel stupid by belittling them? Or do we make them feel like a burden that we really don't have time for? Think about the love of Christ for you, husbands. Does his love for you demean you, belittle you, make you feel insignificant, small, stupid, a burden? Christ's love for his bride, for his people, is a purifying love, and it is an effective love, and it is a love that builds you up, strengthens you, and enables you to live as the man or the woman God created you to be. And so our love for our wives is meant to have that kind of impact. I think of an illustration that Brian Chappell uses in his commentary on this passage. He talks about when he was in seminary, he and his wife, they had another couple come over to their house and they were playing Uno. And it was very awkward. One of the ladies, the wives who was there, she didn't talk the whole time. It's really hard not to talk during Uno, right? Draw four, skip, you know. And she was quiet the whole time, and everyone else was talking and laughing. And he later found out, the husband told him, that my wife and I have an agreement. When we're in public, sometimes she says things that embarrass me, or she interrupts me, or she makes me feel bad. And so I just told her she wasn't allowed to talk anymore. And Brian Chappell points out in his commentary that that was a picture of a kind of love that was actually destroying his wife, right? Not enabling her to flourish. Does our loving leadership of our wives help them to flourish, help them to prosper as God intended, help them become the women God designed them to be. It is a love that is supposed to have an effect. It's an effective love. Fifthly, we see it's a nurturing love. Look what he says here when he talks about the husbands. He changes the metaphor a little bit. And he says, husbands should love their wives. In this case, not as Christ loved the church. He used a different metaphor. He says they should love their wives as their own bodies. And he appeals to our natural sense of self-love. And we know that we love our own bodies as a general rule. That's why we eat. That's why we work out. That's why we adorn our bodies. It's why we bathe the body. We care for our bodies, the scripture says. And that's a natural sense of self-love. But as a husband is to care for his own physical body, the wife is now one flesh with him, and he is to have a nurturing love even for the body of his wife. It says in verse 20, no one ever hated his own flesh. And he uses these two words, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And so the husband is called upon to nourish and cherish his wife. And that language even finds itself into traditional wedding vows, a nourishing and a cherishing as long as you both shall live. That word for nourish in the original Greek literally means to feed and to make strong. The idea there is that the husband is supposed to provide for his wife. He provides for her physical needs, of course. He needs to work and he needs to provide in that way, to make sure she has food to eat and clothing to wear and a place to live. He needs to provide for her emotional needs, to care for her, to listen to her, to be sensitive with her. There is a caring there and a nourishing that goes on with this nurturing love. The other word he uses, cherish, in the original, it means to comfort and to make warm. And so the husband is supposed to defend and protect his wife, and he's supposed to make her feel safe. A good parallel passage here is in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where we read these words about a husband's love for his wife. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker doesn't mean lesser. Porcelain is weaker than steel, but it's not lesser. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's an understanding way the husband lives with his wife, knowing her sensitivity. He is supposed to be sensitive, knowing how to honor her and care for her and provide for her, knowing that she is not just one of the guys. You can't speak to her the way that you speak to men. There has to be a gentleness and a kindness and a love and a care. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So this kind of love that is expressed, this headship that is expressed in love, is a nurturing love. It's not a commanding love. It's not an authoritarian, tyrannical, domineering love. But it is a sensitive love that builds up and makes strong and makes warm and provides. It's interesting, isn't it, that those words, nourish and cherish, in verse 29, are not words that we would normally associate with masculinity. But the Bible is very clear here that the husband is called to nourish and cherish his wife. That is part of our portrait of what it means to be a biblical man. It's not about, you know, burping and swearing and, you know, hunting and fishing and being strong and fighting and spitting and stuff like that. It's about nourishing and cherishing your wife. That's what it means to be a man, to take the responsibility to do that, to care for her in a loving way, and that will require sacrifice and initiative. It is a nurturing love. Sixthly, we see that this love is a unifying love. It's a unifying love. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul quotes the most important verse in the Old Testament about marriage. He quotes Genesis 2:24, which says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and look, the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. We think of how we would define marriage. Often in premarital counseling, I'll ask the couple, how would you define marriage? And the most common one definition I hear is just two becoming one. And it's so close to the heart of this, two becoming one, a man and his wife becoming one flesh. And that is a unifying love. The man leaves and the man cleaves to his wife. He holds fast to her. And the idea here is that in order for this love to be a unifying love, the man must prioritize his wife, listen, above all other earthly relationships. So many problems can happen in a marriage relationship because there is no leaving and cleaving. There's no leaving that family of origin and separating from it in that relationship that is the most important of all relationships. It means that a man has to prioritize his relationship with his wife above his parents. He leaves mom and dad. It's time to grow up, time to move out, time to go pursue the wife. It's time to prioritize that relationship above all others. It means that he prioritizes his relationship with his wife above his friends, his buds, his brothers. He prioritizes his relationship with his wife above his coworkers and his classmates, anybody else who's in his life. It also means that the man is to prioritize his relationship with his wife above his children. Many problems come to the home with a child-centered home. We should love our children, care for our children. But when children become central to the marriage relationship, it is disastrous because that's not what God intended. Mom and dad have to have a love relationship with one another and that is strong to provide a context of safety and warmth and love for the children. And so it's a prioritizing in this unifying love. It's also a pursuing of sexual fidelity. And the old marriage vows, it used to say, forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. The husband is supposed to have eyes only for his wife. He is supposed to be a one-woman man, to love her with a singular love. When it talks about this love, it says that he's to hold fast to his wife. Of course, that is referring to the sexual union between a man and his wife, but also the whole covenantal union that is supposed to go along with that, a life commitment. In fact, that language of cleaving or holding fast is used later in the Old Testament for God's relationship with Israel. Israel is supposed to hold fast to the Lord, to cling to the Lord in covenant faithfulness. And so husbands are supposed to hold fast to their wives. They are supposed to pursue them sexually. The Bible talks about that in Proverbs 5, and delighting in the wife of one's youth. And if you read that passage, it is very expressive of that kind of delight. Wives, if your husband is not pursuing you sexually, that is a red flag. Because if he's not pursuing you sexually, he's probably pursuing it somewhere else. And I'm not saying that to excuse him. I'm saying that should be a red flag and you should ask questions of your husband. If he's not pursuing you, if he's not interested in you, and he's not going after you, that's not a problem with you. It's a problem with him. But it means that there is a problem with him. Because a husband is supposed to pursue his wife physically, emotionally, and all of those ways. And if he's not, he's abdicating his headship and his leadership and his authority because that is supposed to be the glue that holds a man and his wife together. So men, if you are short-circuiting that by pornography or another immoral relationship, today is the day that you need to repent and come clean. Sadly, in so many cases in churches, adultery and immorality become somewhat like the common cold. Far more common than I ever thought it would be going into the ministry. I remember in seminary, the president of the seminary said that. He said, you know, when you go into churches, you're going to find that adultery is much more common than you ever thought. What a wicked thing. What a shameful thing for the church of the Lord Jesus. And yet, it is so true. This love that a husband is supposed to have is to unite him to his wife so that he has eyes for her, a heart for her, that he has for no one else on the face of this planet. A unifying love. But notice also here in the seventh place that this love is a spiritual love. It's a spiritual love. We said with the wife's submission that her submission to the husband is as to the Lord. It's an act of her devotion to Jesus to submit to her husband. Similarly, when a husband loves his wife and sacrifices for his wife and leads her in this way, that is an act of his devotion to Christ. Look what it says here. Paul says, this whole thing is a mystery in verse 32. It's a mystery that is profound, and this relationship is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. That word mystery was unfortunately translated a long time ago by the Latin Vulgate as sacramentum. So in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea of marriage was seen as one of the seven sacraments of the church. Because of this word sacramentum that it was used there. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus only instituted two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But yet, marriage is a mystery. The idea we saw earlier on in Ephesians is that it was something that was portrayed in the Old Testament that was hidden from the saints at that time, but has now been revealed through Christ to give it its fullest meaning. And that is, when God created marriage, he actually had Christ in the church in view. Way back in Genesis 1 and 2, when God designed this thing, he meant for it to be a picture of the greatest love story of all, of Christ coming to the church and sacrificing himself for the church, and the church submitting to Christ, so that in these two becoming one in union and communion with God, there would be this picture of reconciliation and restoration between God and man. Is it any wonder that Satan would attack marriage? Because marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel. And husbands, we bear a great responsibility and a great burden to love our wives in this way and to pursue them. It is a central part of our spirituality. If our marriages are not strong, if our house is not in order, how can we ever lead and participate fully in the life of the church? And so we are called upon to recognize the spirituality of marriage. It is a creation ordinance, but it's a creation ordinance that ultimately points to the gospel. And so much is at stake here. Now, as we close, I want to make some specific, very specific points of application. This is not a good time for the wives to nudge their husbands, but it is a good time for wives to pray for their husbands. Now, there are some in any Christian congregation, there are husbands who are faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully loving their wives, sacrificing for their wives, serving their wives, and they should be encouraged and they should be inspired to do so more and more. The scripture says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep up. Keep up the good work. Keep laboring for the sake of the kingdom. Keep loving your wives. Keep leading in this way. But we also know in our culture and in any given church made up of sinners that there are some husbands who are in serious trouble. And one of the biggest obstacles to ever getting over that trouble is the sheer pride that we have as men in just saying, I'm wrong and I need to repent and get back on track. I know that's hard to do. It's hard to go to your wife and say, look, honey, I have not been a faithful leader. I've not been loving you as Christ loved the church. I've not been serving you well. I've not done this or that well. I've been absent. I've been passive. I've not been leading, and I've not been loving, and I've been pathetic. That's a hard thing to do. But you know, it is the first step in getting back on track, is to have the humility to repent before God and say, look, I'm not loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm not praying with her. I'm not reading the scriptures to her. I'm not encouraging her in the Lord. I'm not pursuing her in intimacy. I'm not focusing on our marriage as much as I should be. There's so many other things that are more priority to me. And when you realize that, just have the grace of God to take responsibility, to say, I'm the man. I've sinned. By the grace of God, we can do that. You know how much it would mean to our wives to just say, you know, I've really blown it. I've not been the leader I should be. Forgive me. And pray for me and encourage me to change. I've seen husbands do it before and it radically changed their marriage. Sadly, I've also seen it the other way, where in pride, the husband refused to change. He blames everything on his wife. He's passive. He's absentee. He's not present. And so therefore, everything ends in a big ball of fire, as you know is so commonly the case. But to take responsibility. Also, men, especially in Southern culture, this seems so common. You need to recognize that sometimes happy wife, happy life doesn't apply. There's a lot of times that does apply. But there's also times where men abdicate their authority in their home because they don't want any drama. For example, I've seen men, you know, the wife has the idea, well, it'd be great to have a, you know, Sunday morning, kids are in town, they haven't been in town in a long time, we'll just have breakfast and skip church. You know, it's fine. We want to spend time with our children, and the husband knows we shouldn't skip church to have breakfast with the kids just because they're in town. But, you know, that's honoring our kids above the Lord. But happy wife, happy life. You wimp. We have to have the courage to correct our wives at times. And it seems like, especially in Southern culture, Southern gentlemen, this idea is men can be such wimps in the relationship. They can't put their feet down. They can't say, this is what we're going to do. They can't say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, especially when it comes to spiritual things. They're allowing our wives to lead in everything else. They do the devotions. They make sure the kids are in Sunday school. If there's any kind of recognition of God in the home with regard to prayer or the reading of the word, they're the ones who are the impetus for it. That's a bad thing, men. And we need to repent, and we need to realize we need to have the willingness to love and to lead in this regard. You know, it strikes me as I was thinking about this, some men don't even know what I'm talking about, because in our culture it's so entrenched that the man is passive and the man is absent and the man is not taking responsibility that there's not even a conception of what it might look like. Even in church culture, in fact, especially in church culture, Bible-believing church culture. For example, think about how often you hear in Bible-believing church culture about matriarchs in the church. Now, I have no problem with matriarchs in the church. That's a wonderful thing that you have godly women who are involved in the church and serving. That is a wonderful thing. But how rare is it when you think about a funeral or something like that, and there's a lesson being given, or there's a eulogy being given? How often do you ever hear, he was a patriarch in his church? That's rare. We hear about the matriarchs, but not the patriarchs. We don't hear about the men leading. The men taking responsibility, the men realizing their need to love and serve their wives and sacrifice for them and to be the spiritual leaders of their home. Instead, wherever we look, we see passivity, effeminacy, weakness, cowardice, no ambition. And I submit to you, that's not the way Christ loves and leads the church. Far more than man up is the reality that you are in Christ, and by the grace of God, you are called upon to assume this responsibility by willing sacrifice for the good of your wife. And allow the Word of God to sink into your hearts and encourage you to inspire to be more for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. We can do so much better, brothers, to love and lead our wives as Christ loved and led the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize that we are sinful men. We do not live up to the ideals you set before us. We desire to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and yet so often we're selfish, we're absent, we're proud, we're lazy, we're passive. And yet, Lord, we pray that the love of Jesus for us that was very active, that pursued us and sacrificed for us, we pray that that love would now constrain and compel us to be the men and the husbands and the fathers we ought to be. Encourage and strengthen us, Lord, to be men in Christ and to serve in that strength that you alone can provide, so that our homes are truly built upon the Savior, that they're truly little temples for your Spirit to dwell in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll respond to the preaching of God's word by singing 689, Be Still My Soul. This time, stretch forth your hands and receive the benediction from God's word. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all through Christ our Lord. Amen.